Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, we're going to pick it up with last week's sermon, what we looked at. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How was your week? Did you find yourself coming boldly to that throne of grace? Did you find yourself more in tune with the throne of grace? Did you see more clearly the trial that was set before you? And how the Lord Jesus endured all trials, was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin, and stands as the exalted King to help you through your trial, so that you can go through your trial without sin? Did you find yourself by faith coming to that throne of grace to get that divine help? Can you point back to this week and say, you know what? Here's a case where God helped me. Here's a situation where God helped me. And they may be big things, they may be little things. And maybe I woke up in the morning and my mind was set on Jesus Christ. And there was times throughout the day when my mind returned to Him. I'd say amen. Or not. I hope I'm preaching to the choir here, and I know some of you are of the choir. So let us dig in now to the next kind of thrust of this text. As we've been going through Hebrews, and I trust you're reading through Hebrews. Please, everybody, as we go through this together, let's be reading the book of Hebrews. Get in Hebrews at least once a day. Let's read through the whole book at least once a week. All right? And we want to be in the section we're going through. Try to get in there daily. Because you don't want to miss the flow. Today, if you would hear His voice in your heart, He's drawing from those Psalm 95. Moving through, if Joshua had given them rest. Then that the three verses I read just now, the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Now, let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And I want to ask this question. Why should you trust in Jesus alone to save? Why should you trust in Jesus alone to save you? Now, I know it's a lot, and there's a connection here with the question just asked. Are you going to the throne of grace? If you're living by faith before the throne of grace, that's an evidence of your faith. So maybe you're having a hard time getting there, staying there. Well, then this question's for you. Because it's a faith issue. Are you trusting in Jesus alone to save you? Do you have a well-worn line of communication to Jesus? Or are you trusting and looking to other things to help get you through life? If I get your cell phone bill and I open it up, who are you calling? Does it say 911 Jesus, 911 Jesus, 911 Jesus, 911 Jesus? Or are you dialing into someone else? 1-800 my heart first. 1-800 my heart first. Make that toll free call. Are you calling yourself? Are you calling your spouse? Help me, help me. Are you calling your counselor? Are you calling your whatever? My car. Who are you calling on? Who are you trusting
to save you? Why should you trust in Jesus alone to save you? What about all the others in this world? Don't you know?
We claim that Jesus is the exclusive Savior.
The exclusive Lord and Savior.
That salvation is not in Muhammad. Salvation is not in Buddha.
Salvation is not through Mormonism or Catholicism or some form of mixing Christianity with good works and the wisdom of men. We're saying the only way to the Father, as Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that? Why is Jesus qualified to be the Savior alone? Answer, because Jesus is the obedient sufferer. Jesus is the obedient sufferer. This is the answer that the world, I guarantee, is not liking to hear. Suffering again.
Turn with me to Hebrews 5. And I'm going to read to you 10 of what I think are some of the most insightful, theologically dense and rich texts, at least that I've preached. I've not preached the whole Bible, so cut me some slack, but my point is this.
Hebrews is some intense theology. This is like going through the rainforest. I mean, it's that thick. So I'm just going to read these 10 verses.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek."
Oh God, I ask that you would grant me clarity, Father, to preach this incredible text of Scripture. A passage, Lord, that is beyond my ability to comprehend. Oh, Father, I ask, God, that you'd give us wisdom by your Spirit to apply this in our life. Lord, we need this text. We learn much of your Son. Please be pleased to illumine our minds, open our hearts to get it and to keep it in our hearts, Lord God, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ together as your church.
Amen. Amen. This section is going to be broken down into two main sections.
Jesus the high priest, and if you don't, there's outlines on the back. If you didn't get an outline, you may want one. Jesus is the qualified high priest, okay? And then Jesus is
the Savior, qualified through his suffering. And I'm struggling with this outline a little because I just am, and I don't want to go into all the details why, because I'll bore you.
But the outline is for our clarification purposes. In Greek, it's a chiasm. which is an X. The center of that chiasm is verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself. And so a chiasm works like the chi of the Greek alphabet, parallel thought with a bullseye in the middle. Chiasms are very common throughout all of Scripture, of which we hardly ever see them because they don't come through very clear in our English translations. But that's what we're dealing with here. So the structure comes in, parallel, makes the point, okay? So the outline is going to somewhat reflect that, but not completely. All right, let's go into this. Jesus is the high priest. He's qualified, all right? He's the qualified priest. What we're going to do, we're going to look at the first part of that chiastic structure by saying, what are the qualifications for a high priest? And we're going to look at them, what they are. Then we're going to look at, with the center being Christ being that high priest. Then we're going to back out of that with looking at how Jesus Christ fulfills those general qualifications of a high priest, specifically in who he is. So this section, a key word for this section is the word qualified. Say it with me, qualified. Qualified. Now, we just went through Leviticus, and so we know in order for the high priest to do anything, he had to be qualified. He had to be ritually pure. He had to be ceremonially qualified. And he had to do certain things in order to do anything. All right? Now, let that sink into your heart. Let that carry some weight. And let it carry some weight because that is how God has set it up. If you want to say, well, why did God set it up? You have to say, God, why did you set it up? And God will say to you, because I set it up that way. We as Greeks and Gentiles removed from that culture, we don't get it. We don't get it. So we're coming in here, most all of us, with a theological presupposition that qualifications really don't carry the same amount of weight that they should. So therefore, we're kind of at a disadvantage. So I'm just hitting that nail right in the head first glance. Because it's already, well, what do you mean he had to suffer? Well, he had to be qualified. He had to do some things to be high priest. You see where we're going with this? He had to be qualified. Yes, Jesus had to be qualified to be the high priest. Why? Because he was fulfilling everything that was laid out in Scripture. And what was laid out in Scripture was that the priest had to be qualified in order to do things. Why? Because God is holy. And you just don't walk into the presence of a holy God. You have to be qualified to do that because God has set up ways in which he says you come to him. So now we're back to the old humanism versus theism. God said or man said? God says, you come to me in this way as I prescribe in my word. You worship me this way, you come to me this way. Leviticus lays out, it's by qualification, it's by blood sacrifice, it's by this specific kind of this blood sacrifice, for this kind of offense, because of these specific sins, all of which the law of God gives very specific details on. That's how we come to God, by faith, through grace, through the said sacrifice. Now, humanism says, I want to worship God in the way that I want to worship him. I want to worship God according to the dictates of my heart. And paganism is the unsuccessful way of worshiping God, of which you have, I mean, Greek mythology. You know, back in the ancient Near East, you've got the Babylonians, the Assyrians. They all have their ways of worshiping God. They're all basically the same. They switch the names of their gods around, pantheism. They all try to worship their god or gods by manipulating gods, some kind of concept of a higher power, to get what they want. I want what I want. I want more fertility, Baal. Okay, I'm going to do this to get more fertility. I want more power. I got to do this to get more power. And they did it in the name of their gods to try to manipulate them, to try to get control of their circumstances. God says, I am sovereign, you worship me by faith, I'm in control, you submit and obey. So that's always the background to this stuff. So here we go into Hebrews,
This is what it meant to be qualified. Three words for every priest to be qualified. Three words. And could someone please get me an outline? I would like to have one of these outlines so I can reference this. Because as sometimes my sermons are a work in progress, my notes don't exactly mix with this. But I'm following this. Because I saw some things at the last minute. So, there's three things here that need to be understood. At least that I'm going to try to help wrap our minds around and emphasize in this sermon. Because obviously, I cannot emphasize everything in this sermon. Otherwise, we would be here for weeks. Three words. Solidarity, compassion, and called. Solidarity, compassion, and called. All priests, I'm talking all priests that are biblical, need to be qualified by these things. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to go after. Solidarity. And we've been talking about solidarity, how you're connected with the group. Remember that in chapter 2 about, we'll get into that later. Chapter 2 talks about that. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God. That's what the solidarity is. A high priest has to be taken from among men. Why? Because a high priest has a role, and that is he has to represent the people before God. What does the priest do? He represents the people on behalf of them before God. And it is certain things that God has required. Now that's true of pretty much any priest, pagan or Christian or Hebrew, right? But in order for a priest to qualify, he had to be a man. He had to be a man. You could not have a dog be a priest. There were a lot of transfers going on in Leviticus, in Levitical law. You had a transfer of the sacrifice. Men were not slaughtered. They laid their hands on the animal and symbolically transferred their sin by faith on the animal, had the neck slit, the blood would slowly drain out till as the heart was pumping, the blood would drain out. They would see there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. As the blood poured out on the ground, the animal would go to sleep. It was a very, in our world, in our culture, humane way of killing an animal. The animal would lose the blood, would go to sleep. They take the animal. If it was a burnt offering, they do the certain things laid on the altar and consume it. That was a symbolic. It was a symbol. It was a transfer of sin unto that animal. Okay? The Day of Atonement, there was two. One was slaughtered and the other was let out by the way. Again, the confession to picture the removal of the sin. So, we have things that are transferred to animals. You can't do that to the priest. The priest has to be a man. The high priest has to be a man. Why? Because he represents the people to God. So he has to be of the same nature as a man in order to accurately represent the people to God. He has to be one of them. He has to be a man. So, we read here, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God. What does he do? He's taken from man, for man, in things that pertain to God. And so we see he is both one of them, in that he had to represent them. Also, we also see that he is distinct from the people, in that he had a distinct role. And so we see that, let's say the example of an embassy. What if there was someone in an embassy, say from Switzerland, and no one from the embassy was a Swiss? Is that right, Swiss? No one from the embassy was from Switzerland. They were all from Czechoslovakia. You say, what a worthless embassy! You go there to try to find some information and no one would know what you're talking about. They're all after the interests of Czechoslovakia, not Switzerland. So, if you're going to be a priest, you have to be in
with the people that you represent. All right, you got that picture. But you're also distinct
from the people that you're representing,
in that as an ambassador, you have a specific role to fulfill. The ambassador has a specific role to fulfill on behalf of the people to the nation that he's representing them to. Okay? So it is with the priest. He is in with the people. He knows their heart. He knows what they need, i.e. redemption. He knows their weakness, i.e. he's sympathetic to them. Talked about that last week. Very powerful concepts. But he also has a distinct role before God. This is our priest.
This is what we need. We need a priest to do that on our behalf. In the Levitical law, we saw that distinction was made through dress, through robes, through a breastplate, a beautiful breastplate with 12 beautiful stones set in that breastplate
that would set the high priest, the anointed priest, apart from all the others. These were all represented the people before God. Those 12 stones, the turban, holiness to the Lord inscribed on the front of that turban. Holiness meaning separated from sin unto moral purity. He was to be separated from sin while he was to focus on God and to doing his will. So while he was one of them, he was distinct from them as well. That's what a priest did and who he was.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. What would he do? That he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. What was his role? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Solidarity.
Second point, compassion. Compassion or gentleness.
Gentleness. He can have compassion. The word there is an interesting word. It has to do with holding back negative emotions.
Holding back all negative or sinful emotions. Anger, self-pity, lust, covetousness. That's the negative, holding back these negative or sinful emotions and showing compassion, showing proper emotion. Okay? That is necessary for a high priest. Now, given the backdrop of the day, if you know anything about the history of Judah at this time, they had crazy things going on in their priesthood. I mean, the priesthood was pretty much watered down to a jockeying for political position and power. It was a mess, and that's an understatement. Okay? It didn't work too good. When you had men who were hard-hearted against God functioning as high priest. It was a mess. So, the scripture affirms the fact that to be qualified as a high priest of God, you had to have compassion. Compassion. Not frustrated with the sins of others, and not overwhelmed with sin. It's a pretty hard role to be in, if you think about it. And in one sense, you can extrapolate from this text principles for leadership that I think apply to any leadership position. Any true leadership position, I think there's some principles in here as a high priest. This is off to the side that you can kind of extrapolate from this if you think about it. Certainly the role of pastor would fit this, probably the most direct in our culture. But I think any leadership position at one level, if you're in with the people, but yet you're distinct and you have a different role, parents do the same thing. You know what it's like to be a child, right? But you have a distinct role. So there's a lot of applications that kind of flow out of this in our human existence. A boss, an employee, you know what it's like to be an employee, but you're the boss, right? All these things have some connection points here. If you
stick that aside, think about that as I go through this. But the high priest was to have compassion. He's not being frustrated with the sins of others. Why would he be frustrated with the sins of others?
Well, because he forgets his own sin. And he gets frustrated with their sin, right? Forgetting his own. Or maybe overwhelmed with sin, carrying all these sins and all this work. And he forgets the faith of God and his role and his humility. He overextends himself.
So there's many ways in which compassion can leave. Because you're dealing with people that are ignorant and going astray. Okay, well, who better to lack compassion is the one who forgets that he first
was ignorant and going astray. That's why Jesus says over and over,
those who are blind see. Those who think they see are blind.
We have to recognize that we first were the sheep going astray so that we can receive sight. Oh yeah, I am the sinner that you died for. I am the sheep going astray. Now we can see clearly
to come to the shepherd and find rest for our souls. Amen? Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The high priest himself, the way it's supposed to work, is that the high priest himself was subject to weakness. And by that word, weakness is a general term for limitations. Limitations. Limitations are given to us to give you humility. You're not supposed to be able to get it all done. If you could get it all done, you would be God. God's the only one that can get all of his will done at any given moment, according to what he chooses.
We all have limitations. And no matter what
phase of life you're in, you always have limitations. Think about it. If you have no money, you have limitations.
And you have a lot of money. What, you don't have limitations anymore? You still have limitations. If you have to work a job, you have limitations. If you no longer have to work that job, what, you don't think you have, you still have limitations. If you have too much money, you've got to manage the money. We all have to sleep, and we all have to eat. We all have limitations. And in those limitations, we have weaknesses. We get tired. We have this much time to work. And we have this much time to sleep. We all have the same amount of time to do God's will. We all have limitations. And we're all weak in those areas. We're all prone to get distracted. And we're all prone to sin. Sin being the ultimate weakness. So, the high priest, to be qualified, he's to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because he does the same thing. Amen? That's the point. So anyone who is qualified in leadership to be a true leader, you must remember, as you work with those who are ignorant and going astray, you do the same thing in your weakness. Maybe you shouldn't be doing the exact nuance, but principally, it's the same thing.
Now, how was that shown on the Day of Atonement?
Think about the Day of Atonement. Remember, theological center of Leviticus
is what? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur,
Leviticus 16. As you're reading Hebrews, you might as well stick in there at least reading Leviticus 16 once a week. At least meditate on it and think about it, because it stands behind so much of Hebrews.
Which is why we did Leviticus and then Hebrews. And if you didn't get
that sermon, if you go on sermon audio, you may not be able to listen to all of Leviticus. It'd be good to work through if you didn't get it. But Leviticus 16, I say the introduction in Leviticus 16 would definitely be worth your time investing, and then work on Leviticus, because it's good stuff.
On the Day of Atonement, Aaron is all dressed up.
He's all ready to go. And what does Aaron have to do? He has to make a sacrifice for himself.
What does that show? I have sinned too. Leviticus 16:6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So we see the household jurisdiction is always the assumed jurisdiction. It's always part of there. A man is always responsible for his household. And here it's delineated. The high priest had to make atonement for himself and deal with the sins in his family. And so the principle there is very clear. Before you can ever deal with the sins of another, you always must first deal with the sins in your own heart first. If you don't, you're a hypocrite. If you want to keep from being a hypocrite, you must always first deal with your own sins. Yeah, but they hurt me. Are you dealing with your own sins of pride first? Are you dealing with your own? Have you gossiped about that? You see, so in order to keep from being a hypocrite, you must deal with your own sins first. This is parenting 101. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clear to remove the speck that is in your brother's. The high priest is about ready to go before God on behalf of the people. He had to deal with his own sin first. That's what it means to be a qualified leader. And that's true of certainly the high priest. Certainly true of every father. Certainly true of every parent, father and mother. Any leadership role that's authentic is going to need to have these principles. Okay, so we see solidarity. We see compassion, okay? The result of that, of course, being what? Compassion. Because when you have to deal with your own sin, you deal differently with someone else's. Why do you think Bill Dales prayed for Raul's back? Who struggles more with their back than Bill Dales in this assembly? I don't think there's too many, right? So when a fellow back struggler, when two fellow back strugglers connect, Bill is going to automatically have compassion. More than me. Because he deals with it all the time. And so he lifted up prayers this morning for his brother, for his back. That's just how it goes. Right? What we suffer through, what we struggle with, if we're not hypocritical, it should result in sympathy and compassion to others. I know how hard it is to obey God. I struggle to yield my will completely to my Father's will in heaven. But I so want to. But I struggle there. So you better believe I'm going to have compassion on you when you come to me and say, I am struggling to yield my will to God. You know what? I am too. Here's what God showed me. Now let's go to the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. That's how it works. That's the human qualification for spiritual leadership, for high priest. Solidarity, compassion. Next is called. And this one is very straightforward. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So, to be a high priest, you cannot appoint yourself. Humanism says, hey, look at me. I'm good enough. I can do it. Why aren't you guys recognizing my calls here? Right? Theism always has God choosing the arrangement based on his own sovereign will. We have the God-called man and the man-called man. The God-called man and the man-called man. When you're dealing with this honor, and it is an honor to represent the people to God. This is a God-appointed position. Aaron didn't say, hey, I'd like to do this. Here I am. Pick me, pick me, pick me. No. God says, I'll pick you. And I'll pick you. And I'll pick you. Moses, Aaron. Come. He chose them. He sovereignly chose them. So, I think that's a pretty clear point. No need to belabor that. The text is very clear on that. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. F.F. Bruce, which is an excellent commentary, if you're looking for commentaries, F.F. Bruce, his commentary on Hebrews, if our author is to sustain this thesis that Jesus is his people's great high priest, he must produce comparable evidence of a divine call in his case.
Here is the, we're coming to the end of the chasm, we're about ready to go on to the other, we're at the center point of it. It's this, verse 5,
looking at the qualifications of Christ.
Christ's qualifications for the high priesthood. Letter B on your outline. Christ, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Here it is, Jesus Christ, did he glorify himself? What's going on here? Qualification.
Qualification.
Who had to call Christ to be the high priest? It had to be someone other than Jesus himself. Meaning Jesus himself couldn't even have said, oh, here I am, pick me. Jesus could not have done that. Rather, it had to be initiated by the Father and confirmed by Scripture. So what is that going to look like? Well, here it is.
So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Meditate on that one. Why
did he quote that? The Christ was called by the Father. And he was called here.
And the author of Hebrews is combining two essential concepts of what it meant to be Messiah. And that is king and priest. King and priest. And I'm answering the question, why does he quote from Psalm 2 as well as Psalm 110? We would all expect Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But he also goes into the sonship, Psalm 2, and brings that one back around, which we've been working on in Hebrews. So he's reminding us of the theology that he's already laid down and building the case of who the Messiah is. Combining that the Messiah would be both king and priest. Now, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Remember, they didn't necessarily take that for granted like we do. Maybe yes, maybe no. All right, there's different historic resources and texts that would indicate contrary to these things. So,
he puts, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Remember what he says about the son. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2 is a classic messianic psalm. Kiss the son, lest he be angry at you. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. You need to know Psalm 2. If you don't know Psalm 2, jot it down in the margin of your note. Study Psalm 2.
So he quotes Psalm 2. That he is a son.
That this one who is called, don't forget, he is the Father's son. A unique position.
The Messiah, as Psalm 2 would indicate,
clearly, of David, is a son. The son of God. The Messiah.
As the son, he is
the priest.
So he is the king son.
And he is the king priest. Or the son king and the son priest. All Messiah.
The Messiah of God. So he's going to combine Psalm 2:7 with Psalm 110. If you haven't studied Psalm 110, write that down and read Psalm 110. That's why I'm saying these are so intense. These are 10 intense verses, because the amount of theology that is poured in to these 10 verses, Hebrews 5, 1 to 10, is immense. And I would say that because just trying to follow the train of thought here, quoting from so much theology from the Old Testament is huge. I'll read Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your mouth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of my countries, many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Clearly, a messianic psalm. Psalm 110. The Messiah will come, and he will rule, and he will reign. I think you got that part, right? From Psalm 110. Well, also, the Messiah, what is this here? Does it say in verse 4? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. Who? The Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is this all about? The Messiah, priest, king. See all these concepts are woven together. How many times is Melchizedek mentioned in the whole Old Testament? We can't be exhaustive here because it's only two. It's only two. This is one. Psalm 110 verse 4. The other, Melchizedek, is in Genesis chapter 14 verse 18. Genesis 14 verse 18. And that's when Abraham, getting done with that battle, Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it was Sodom and Gomorrah, all the kings, and he was victorious against them. And Lot was there, and went and got Lot, brought him back. On the way back, he meets this, Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, boom! Here's Melchizedek, poof! Having no genealogy, he just walks up on the scene. And this is what the text says. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. What is going on here? And we could read this and pass right through. If it wasn't for the writer of Hebrews, we would just, whoop, we'd miss this. But this is huge. Because if Christ is to be the high priest, and the high priest was always through Aaron, how could Jesus be the high priest? Because obviously, he's from Judah. And he had to be from Judah, because from Judah came the Messiah of the seed of David. He had to be. He had to come from David, because we all know he's the Messiah. And the Messiah, everybody knows, comes from David. So how can he also be the priest? Answer? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was in there so that we would know how Jesus Christ could be our high priest, of whom Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had. What does the word Melchizedek mean? Well, Melech is king. Tzedek, righteousness. King of righteousness. There's a debate on the last ending of that Hebrew word. Is it the king of righteousness or is it my king of righteousness? The basic idea is king of righteousness. Okay? So here comes the king of righteousness, who is king of Salem. And Salem referring to what? Jerusalem. Salem referring to Jerusalem. King of peace, Shalom. Then, the King of righteousness, who is the King of peace, connected with Jerusalem, what did he do? He has communion.
Brings out bread and wine. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there is something to the fellowship meal. I'm telling you, from the beginning to the end, from Abraham, from Melchizedek, bringing out bread and wine to that sacrifice where they're bringing out bread and wine to Jesus Christ in the Passover meal, saying, break this bread, to the church gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread in the context of a fellowship meal where they sat down and they ate together and they shared the meal throughout all eternity to the new marriage supper of the Lamb. When all the saints of God will eat that together. I don't understand all that that means. But in this part, in this point of redemption history, I know I can see more than what Abraham saw. Right? I can see more than what those prophets of old who had the Spirit of God in them were wrestling to try to see these days. I can see a little more than what they saw. But I can't quite yet see from that vantage point of that marriage supper. So today, when we enter into this fellowship meal, we do so by faith until He comes again. Amen. And I want to stoke your faith with that concept. Because my faith is stoked on that concept. Well, that's a mystery. And I eat that bread and drink that cup. And again, we're talking, that was the centerpiece of their communion, wasn't it, in the early church. We know they ate together. We know that was connected. We know it wasn't distinct. We looked at church history and when that became distinct and the church became more institutionalized. We got into some of that history a while back. We're like, no, let's unpack this thing. Let's get back. Let's put these two together. And we're still working on trying to understand what this means. But it's exciting. So Melchizedek is a priest. You are a priest forever. He's called priest of the Most High God. So he's a king priest who met Abraham, the beginning of the nation. Incredible. So
we have Melchizedek showing up on the scene. The only other point he's referenced is in Psalm 110. We're going to deal explicitly with Melchizedek a little further on in chapter, I think it's 7.
So we'll get into him more. So that's by way of introduction to the Melchizedekian high priesthood, okay?
So what we see here, we have Melchizedek, and then who? Boom, Christ.
No one else. There's no one else in between. Not any discussion, not anything in
all of the Jews and all their genealogies. You got Melchizedek, and you got Christ.
All right?
The point is this. In Psalm 110,
the author switches to the second person and makes a declaration by stating, you are...
Let me read it here. Let me get back to Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 110, because it's a declarative statement.
You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek that is applied to the Messiah, that is applied to Christ, and that is the qualificating call. They called Christ to be the high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after another order. An eternal order.
An order that will not pass away. Melchizedek. So, Christ meets the first qualification, hands down. He was called by His Father. Quoting Psalm 110, according to the order of Melchizedek. Second, solidarity. Solidarity. Now we've talked about solidarity, verse 5-7. Who in the days of his flesh? That's solidarity. How was he in the days of his flesh? We talked about this in 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partake of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he may destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ shared in the same stuff as us, in that he became man. And it was fitting for him, for all things, by whom all things, to bring many sons glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, of which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brother in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Psalm 22. Don't forget Psalm 22. You've got to understand Psalm 22 to make this work. This is going to all wrap up together here. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22, Melchizedek, Genesis 14. All this is getting just theologically condensed into these statements here. So, who, in the days of his flesh, so showing his solidarity with humanity, okay? He was a man. In the days of his flesh, he had compassion. He had compassion. Three statements. Number one, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Number two, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Very interesting statement. Okay. Compassion. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. That's phrase one. I'm going to take this in three phrase chunks. Phrase two, who was able to save him from death. Phrase three, who was heard because of his godly fear. I want to my best ability to communicate what I believe this is referring to. Okay, but first I'm going to start with compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is a passion to meet the needs of others. Compassion is a passion to meet the needs of others. What was our Lord's passion? It was the cross. Play on words. Passion. His passion. It's the cross, right? The passion of Christ is the cross. It's what he was sent to do. He died on the cross. He went. Why did he endure the passion? Because he wanted to obey his Father. He came to do his Father's will. What is an example of this? An example of this was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he needed to pray. Why did Jesus need to pray? He needed to pray because he was a man. And he was at all points tempted as we are. And that was a real temptation, brothers and sisters. He was actually tempted. Now remember, we talked about how if you give in to the temptation, we quoted C.S. Lewis last week, you really don't know what it's like to be tempted. It's those who don't yield to temptation that know the full extent of temptation. When you're a slave to sin, you just sin. You don't even know what temptation's about. You just give in to temptation. Every time you feel like sinning, you just sin. Christ never gave in to it. Could you imagine the amount of temptation he faced? He never gave in to it. He went all the way through to the end. He took all the Satan, all the hell that Satan could throw at him. And he went all the way through to the end. Amazing. And in his humanity, he was being tempted. He hurt. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was lonely. He felt the feelings that you and I feel. He was sick and it didn't feel good to him. Do you understand? He was actually a man. And therefore, he needed to pray. Now, if you think you can get anywhere in your life without praying, can we say pride and deceived? Prayer is the air we breathe in. Look how Christ prayed. Now, just think about this. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. Loud cries and tears! Early I lift my voice, Psalm 5 says. We sing it. Brothers and sisters, lift your voice when you pray. I mean, this praying is serious business. We are to pray and pray and pray and pray and lift our voice and pray and pray and pray till we pray, till we pray, till we pray like Jesus did. I don't think I need to do that, Pastor. I think you're a little extreme. No, I think I'm a little weak and shallow.
And if you think I'm extreme in what I'm saying in my weakness and in my shallowness and challenging you to pray, I'm saying you better not harden your heart. Because today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Because if you harden your heart, you'll drift. You will drift. And if you're hardening your heart against this issue of prayer, you're already drifting. You're already drifting. All right? Today, if you would hear His voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. Okay? Come back to it. Come back to it. Come back to it. Don't leave Christ.
He prayed. Now, when did this prayer take place?
The text says, in the days of His flesh.
So there's a lot of commentators that want to write, they want to focus this event right on Gethsemane.
Now, I'm going to use Gethsemane as an example, but I would say
that these prayers
would be in the days of His flesh, meaning while He was on earth in the incarnation,
He was doing His high priestly role and praying like this all the time.
Not just one event. But in the Scriptures,
I can find no other example that is
as good as Gethsemane. And I also I want to draw a quick paradigm for you.
Garden, Adam, Eve, first Adam, where we lost it. Little temptation, untested righteousness. Adam and Eve, were they righteous? Yes. But they had untested righteousness. They were created without sin. Okay? Here comes the trial. What did they do? They didn't last long. Boom! They fall. Sin entered the world. The curse, everything else.
Now we are now in the second, in another garden scene. Right? In this garden scene, we have the second Adam. The second Adam is being tested again. Here is the moment of his trial. He needs to succeed where Adam failed. The second Adam will go all the way and see it all the way through, even to the point of death.
And in that context, he says this, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me.
It was hard. It was the cup of wrath. All our sin placed on Him. Could you imagine never knowing sin?
No.
The Son of God, who knew no sin, is about to become sin for us. Who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. We can't imagine this. He's going to be delivered from the hands of sinful men. He's going to go all the way to the end. Death. Death by torture. Death by misunderstanding. Everybody misunderstood. Nobody knew. Nobody cared.
Even His own. Sit here while I go and pray. Matthew 26. And He took with Him Peter and His two sons Zebedee, and began to, and being sorrowful and deeply distressed, and He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but
as You will. He would not submit to His feelings. He would not give in to what He felt like doing. But He would say, I will do Your will.
Then He came to His disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And this is like what we're all doing while this is going on. We don't get it. We're lollygagging around. How could we ever have any pride, brothers and sisters? How can we ever have any self-justification? How can I ever think I deserve more? Or anything less than hell? This is what I was doing. If even that. Okay? If even that. For Jason Young. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, Your will be done. And then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed the third time with the same words. Jesus prayed to his Father, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. Okay? Next phrase. Who was able to save him from death? Who was able to save him from death? All right. There's different interpretations on that. I'm just going to give you mine. Who was it? He prayed to the Father who was able to save him. I take it as out of death. Ek, out of. Able to save him out of death. Not
from the death that he was always purposed to die. But save him out of the grip of death by the resurrection. Jesus was saved out of the grip of death by the resurrection.
Now, I am basing my interpretation a lot on Psalm 22.
Psalm 22 is writing this.
And it's going to be quoted soon. And it was already quoted in the text. It was quoted on Golgotha. Okay? Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, deal with the suffering servant. The whole motif of Psalm 22 is the righteous suffer. Right? The righteous suffer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes on. And talks about, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, referring to the cross. I cannot look at my bones, Psalm 22, 18. They divided my garments against them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of these are what? Fulfilled, 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 right at the cross. Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross. But look at verse 19. Psalm 22, verse 19, if you're not there yet. Psalm 22, 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. What is this? The psalmist is now crying out, O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, from my precious life, and from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild ox. Then it calms and it says this, you have answered me. The psalmist in the midst here, you have answered me. And then the psalm takes a turn.
And it says, and it's triumph. It's triumph. Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you.
Well, we already quoted that.
How the archegon would come as the captain of our soul, with his train with him, with his brethren, whom he has solidarity with. He's coming forth and praising in the midst of the assembly, quoting this psalm in chapter 2.
In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to dust shall bow before him.
It's worship. It's a triumph.
Jesus died on the cross.
Did Jesus die on the cross in vain? No! Jesus died on the cross in faith. Okay?
When he prayed to his Father,
I believe he was praying something like, may I be faithful to the end, not my will be done, but your will be done, save me from the grip of death. And he knew his Father answered him, and hanging on the cross, he says, it is finished! And he cries out, it is finished! He did his Father's will, complete to the end. The second Adam, he succeeds where Adam fails. Adam had an untested righteousness and falls into sin. Christ had a righteousness that needed to be perfected in suffering. Because Christ, even though he was righteous, never did it. He had to do it. Christ did it all the way to the end in faith, trusting his Father. And in the end, knowing his Father hears him, he resurrects from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the second phrase. And that second phrase interprets the third phrase, which is, and was heard because of his godly fear. And was heard because of his godly fear. God heard him. God heard him. His Father heard him. He was heard
because of his godly fear. Jesus was faithful until the end. He endured the suffering. 1 Peter 2, I'm just going to read this because it ties in here. 1 Peter 2, 21-25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? How did he go through the cross? It's right there. But committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were all like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Amen. Jesus is qualified. He is called. He has solidarity with us as high priest. He is able. He is compassionate. He is compassionate. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus is the qualified sufferer. I trust him to be my Savior because he went all the way. Verse 8, the obedient suffering results in salvation. You see, Muhammad did not understand this. Muhammad teaches that for the prophet to suffer is an evidence that he's not a true prophet. But the contrary is true. If you are a true prophet, most likely, God at some point will call you to suffer. Why? Because the true prophet is always against the power structure. The true prophet is always against the false religion. The religion of the day is always a mixture of truth and error, bind together in some kind of unholy alliance, where the truth of God is always contrary to that. So the true prophet is always going to suffer. So does the true Messiah. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son. Now you would think that because he was a son, that he would not have to get his hands dirty and do this. Right? And that anticipates that response. Though he was a son, he had to get his hands dirty and do this. I grew up working for my father as a bricklayer. My grandfather started the business in 1952. Since I was 10 years old or younger, being a mortar tender and carrying bricks and doing all that fun stuff. Well, when I was a teenager, I was 13, 14, I was always working, learning to lay bricks, always hiring guys, because it's hard work and you always have a pretty good turnaround rate, of laborers. And the laborers would come on the job and they'd see me, oh, so you're the boss's son. And they think I would get it easier because I was the boss's son. And they would say things like that. I'd say, oh no. Because I'm the boss's son, tonight I'm going to have to stay extra late with my dad and finish setting up for tomorrow while you go home.
Now, I know it pales in comparison to what Christ did. But the mechanics are kind of the same. Oh, you're the son. Well, then I would expect you wouldn't have to do this extra work. Not on your life. Not with the Son of God. Though he was a son, okay, he would have to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. Brothers and sisters, suffering for the kingdom is God's center plan. Suffering for the kingdom is the center plan. It's the core. God ordains trials to grow you. As you go through trials, they're unpleasant. You must persevere through the trials as Christ persevered from his to grow in the maturity and have the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And when I say that, we're already blessed to be removed from the harsh reality of direct persecution. We do experience indirect persecution or light persecution. We don't even experience heavy persecution here. Right?
There's only one person in this assembly that has experienced heavy persecution that I know of.
The rest of us have never even touched that. Okay? We've had light persecution. Oh, they looked away from me when I
I shared the gospel.
They gave me the evil eye.
I had a guy put a knife in my throat one time. But he didn't do anything. I was street witnessing. He put a knife there. But he didn't do anything. So it was over before I knew it. Big deal. Christ did it. And he had to do it to be qualified to save us. So why did he have to do it to be qualified to save us? God set it up that way. God is not unable to sympathize. In order for the high priest to sympathize, he had to do it. He had to identify. He had to actually go through it. Christ, where Adam failed, Christ had to go through the whole thing. Do you understand that? Do you see the connections? All of the Old Testament rides on Christ doing all that. Where Israel fails, Christ succeeded. Out of Egypt, I call my son. Well, the son is going to succeed. Where Israel failed, Israel is a type of the son. Christ is a son. All of it can be fulfilled in Christ, going all the way, yet without sin. Do you understand that? It's incredible theology that we're unpacking here. Now, when he learned, did he learn as if he had incomplete or sinful knowledge? Or he didn't know something and he was sinful and he had to gain it? No, absolutely not. Christ didn't ever, he was never sinful. Yet he did it without sin. What it is, and I put this illustration to it, look at like this. Adam wasn't in sin when he had untested righteousness, was he? No. But when the test came, he fell. Christ, he wasn't in sinful, nor was he any less God or any less of a son. But he didn't do it yet. He hadn't proven himself yet. Did God know he could do it? Yeah, everybody knew he could. But he still didn't do it yet, alright? So, Christ had his untried righteousness before the cross. Right? Now, he was still the eternal Son of God. But after the incarnation, he walks on earth, he bears the hostility, he goes and dies on the cross, all the way to the end, and he triumphs in the resurrection. Now, he's seated at the right hand of the throne. He obtained a more excellent position. How could that be? Because he did it. You got it? Amen? That's how the text reads. He did it! He did it! Hallelujah! Amen! He's not a Gnostic. It's not just in the spiritual realm. Now this means everything for us. Because if Jesus did it, he's going to call us to do it too. Whoa. Yeah. He's an example. Whoa. Yeah. He's an example.
If he did it, you're to do it. How? In his strength, go to the throne of grace to ask for help in time of need. Though he was the son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Because he did this, he is qualified. That's why I trust Christ alone. Show me anyone who comes even close to doing that. Show me anyone who comes even remotely close. Booted, dead in the grave. No one can go through the cross. Father, forgive them.
Showing compassion. That's why a lot of these religions,
even Islam, you're going to go to hell, and if you do good enough, maybe you can get out of hell. Right? And Catholicism with its purgatory. There's no compassion there.
In Christ we have a Savior. We have a compassionate high priest who's able to what?
Save you eternally. Eternal salvation. Who are those who have eternal salvation? Who are those who have eternal salvation? This is going to be very important for you.
What does the text say? Those who obey. Those who obey.
And having been perfected, meaning completed his task in full, having been perfected, completed his task in full, brought all the way to the end, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. So, what does it mean to obey? By faith. We're saved by grace. In Christ alone. We have grace-based living. We accept one another by grace. Christ, by grace, he gives us his grace. We receive that by faith alone. But faith is never alone. Faith always produces an ethic. Because faith believes, when you believe something at the core of your being, it produces an ethic. What does that ethic look like? Surrender to the cross. Surrender to Christ alone. Surrender to His will, as Jesus is now an example for us to follow, how He committed Himself to His Father. So we, who are born from above, have been given new life. What does it mean to be saved? It means this. I confess my sin. I am a sinner. I have come by God's grace to trust in Christ alone. He is my Savior. And now by faith I am committed to obeying the Father's will. I surrender. I give up control. I surrender. I obey the voice of God. Those who obey Him, those are the ones who are saved. Called by God as priest according to the order of Melchizedek, in case you missed it, Jesus is the called one who has solidarity with humanity, is the compassionate Savior who endured the cross. He was the qualified sufferer. The obedient sufferer results in salvation. Suffering is God's center stage for qualifying His Son. The obedient suffering results in salvation. And those who have eternal salvation are obedient sufferers according to the will of God. Father, I thank You for this text. Lord, I thank You for this text. Write it in our hearts. May we remember it. May we meditate on the Lord Jesus and how You showed us who Your Son is. I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.